going. As we get started with looking at God's word together, I would just love to begin this time with prayer. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we thank you for the fact that you are here among us, that you have gathered us together this morning to celebrate your presence in our lives and the work that you continue to do in us and around us and through us. Help us to be faithful servants. Help us to hear what it is that you have for us right now. And help us to quiet our hearts and minds and leave outside the things that we've brought with us and just tune in to your heart this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for this faithful family gathered. It's through your Son's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. I'm also grateful that apparently those who are putting together the lectionary were aware of the significance of this Sunday, because they provided three passages that go together really pretty nicely. So that being said, we're actually going to spend most of our time this morning in the book of John with that story. So to remind ourselves where things are at, let's remember that verse 19 brings us to the evening of that first Easter. Just before this, we read about Mary going to the disciples and telling them that she had seen the Lord and that he hasn't yet, but will, ascend to the Father. So here we find most of the disciples together and behind closed and locked doors, and scripture tells us that they were afraid. And Jesus just sort of pops in. Those tricky locked doors somehow don't keep him out. And it's a good reminder for us that God reveals himself where he wills, and honestly, often in a way that's really beyond our comprehension. And what are the first words that John tells us that Jesus greets his disciples with? Peace be with you. Words that we're pretty familiar with, right? We may have even used them a few minutes ago when we were greeting one another. In Hebrew, it's shalom. Shalom was a common greeting that the disciples were probably already familiar with. But now Jesus is speaking them on a whole new level. Obviously, Jesus is there speaking peace to them in their fear. Their honestly real and pretty valid fear of these Jewish leaders who were not in a happy place. And peace because the last words that they had heard him say were, "It is finished." Because finished didn't actually mean the end of the story. But for a few days there, it probably felt like it for the disciples. Most of us have also heard the phrase grace and peace. I think it's even how Pastor Steve signs his emails at the end, you know, grace and peace, Pastor Steve. And so here we have the cross, that it is finished, with the gift of grace. And now Jesus is coming to them and teaching them what comes next, that there's reconciliation and a continuing relationship, that they have peace with God, and now they get to live with the real peace from God. Because this is peace that isn't fleeting or defined by circumstances, but instead something that goes beyond that and is something that we as followers be by God. And Jesus has this way of using unexpected things sometimes to teach, doesn't he? You know, he has this habit of taking these common elements, these common things, and making them not quite so common. Like taking bread and wine and teaching people to use it to remember his sacrifice. Or like taking an ordinary everyday greeting, like peace be with you, but speaking it at a time when the disciples had just been experiencing such deep grief and despair, really living in the opposite of this peace. Here he was teaching them what true shalom is. Now for us, having the benefit of the whole story already, we're able to see just how true the words of Jesus are a few chapters earlier. In chapter 14, just after John's account of the Last Supper and the foot washing, Jesus was working to prepare his disciples for his leaving and his coming back. In John 14:27, Jesus tells them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." We can see how much truth there was in those words. But it was obviously hard for the disciples to grasp at that time. But imagine how different the disciples would have been feeling if they had remembered that promise and had chosen to cling to it. What I love about Jesus' words here is that even though his proclamation of peace was directed at those disciples, those ones gathered there in that home, it's also a promise and a reminder for those of us who are disciples right now. And it's easy for us to look at those early disciples gathered behind those locked doors, not yet understanding what a resurrected Savior meant, and think, where's the faith, guys? But then I'm reminded of the times that I've chosen that same path, to, in my own way, choose to live in fear behind locked doors. Because if I'm honest, when things get hard, my heart often does get troubled. And I do get afraid, just like the disciples. And I'm the one that has the benefit of knowing the resurrection story already. I also know that I'm not alone in that struggle. It's one that faces all of us as followers. Going back to chapter 20 and reading on, we see that Jesus goes on to show the disciples his hands and his side. And once again, he tells them, "Peace be with you." He's reminding them that he keeps his promises. He had told them that he was giving them peace and not to let their hearts be troubled or to be afraid. But as we know, there are so many times where that's really hard to do. So something that many of you don't know about my husband Tim and I is that we are actually licensed foster parents. We've been licensed for about 4 years now. We don't currently have any placements. And in fact, in that time, we had one long-term placement of two little boys named Caleb and Landon. We haven't gotten to see them for about a year now, but they're 6 and 8 currently. They were 2 and 4 when they moved in with us. And like so many kids who come from hard places, they had a lot of trouble with separation anxiety. Now, it wasn't so tough for them if Tim was out of town for a few days, but if both Tim and I were gone, or even if just I were gone, they would kind of freak out and just have a really difficult time, and they struggled a lot with that because they hadn't had a lot of experience with parents keeping their promise to come back. They had no peace about it. So after a few experiences of us leaving and coming back and the boys still struggling, we found an episode of this cartoon that they watched called Daniel Tiger. And in this episode, they have this little song with a line in it. I won't sing for you, but with a little line in it that says, "Grown-ups come back." So the next time we were getting ready to go out of town, we watched this episode over and over and over and over. And we talked about it with them, and we sang the song with them. We reminded them that even though we were getting ready to leave, that we would be coming back. Now, I'm not going to lie and say, oh, and that solved all of our problems, and it was this beautiful, perfect illustration. You know, just like the disciples' hearts were still troubled and they were still afraid, our boys were there too. But they learned that we keep our promises. So again, I think that when Jesus repeats himself and tells his disciples, "Peace be with you," he's reminding them not only that they have peace, but that he keeps his promises. And I think he's reminding them of that because of what he says next, because of what's coming. He tells them, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He's telling them that the time has come for them to go out into the world as his representatives, but that they're not going alone, and that they're not being tasked with beginning some entirely new thing. They're being invited and commissioned to carry on the work that Jesus was already doing. He doesn't just hand over his mission to them and say, "Okay, well, good luck, guys. See you later." Instead, he gives them a share in it, and he promises them a helper. And they can take that work up and have that assurance that that helper will be there because they've learned Jesus keeps his promises. There are a lot of elements in this passage especially, as well as throughout Scripture, that we have to remember aren't true only for the original disciples or the original audience. That's one of the things that's so beautiful about Scripture. We have the same commission today, and with it, we have the same peace and the same helper. Just as we know from reading the other Gospels, disciples of Jesus, us included, are called to go out to where God calls us, with the promise that God will do through us even greater things. Because just like those disciples had the experience of Jesus breaking into their current reality, which for them was one filled with a recent past of denying Jesus and doubting his promises and living in fear behind locked doors, each of us have also experienced a reality that Jesus has broken into. And he breaks in to remind us, peace be with you. That regardless of what's going on, just like those early disciples, we have a reason for hope and every reason to cling to faith, even when it doesn't look like it. And then we have Thomas. And you know, I have to say, I think Thomas gets kind of a bad rap. I mean, what's he known as? Doubting Thomas, right? And aside from Judas, I would say he probably has the worst reputation of the 12. You know, where Peter might also be seen as impulsive, he's also kind of relatable in a lot of ways, and you kind of love him and think, oh, Peter, you know, that's just how he is. But Thomas is left with the label of doubting. And we don't know a ton about him, but I would characterize him like a loyal, if a little pessimistic, follower of Jesus. I mean, earlier in John, we read that he was ready to die with Jesus if need be. He may be slow to comprehend at times, but he's honest. So we know that Thomas wasn't with the disciples on that Easter evening. We don't know why. And then when he hears from the other disciples that they had seen the Lord, his response is less than enthusiastic, let's say. Instead, we see that pessimistic honesty again. And when he responds with, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know, man, Thomas, that seems kind of extreme. But the truth is, his response is actually pretty similar to the way the disciples responded to the reports from the women at the tomb. His is just amped up a little. And the conditions that he lays down for believing are honestly pretty unreasonable. But what's amazing here is that Jesus still chooses to take Thomas up on his challenge. We see that Jesus, a week later, again does that popping in thing, again, even with those locked doors, and he again proclaims those words, peace be with you, and then turns his attention to Thomas. Jesus invites Thomas to put his fingers in Jesus' hands and side. And with that invitation, Jesus lets Thomas know that he's aware of the doubt that Thomas expressed away from Jesus to his fellow disciples. And he lets Thomas know that he is, in fact, up to the challenge, that it's not one that's too big for him. And with his actions and his words, Jesus does a seemingly almost half rebuke and half appeal. The NIV translates it as stop doubting and believe. The Voice translation reads, leave behind your faithlessness and believe. And that's exactly what Thomas does. He has a revelation of who Jesus is, and he goes from this outrageous doubter of the resurrection to arguably one of the greatest confessions of the Lord who rose from the dead. The NIV tells us, Thomas said, my Lord, my God. Again, I think it's really helpful to look at the Voice and the way that it reads, that translation. In that translation, Thomas says, you are the one true God and Lord of my life. I think that one of the reasons that I push back against Thomas being known only as Doubting Thomas is because the truth is, Thomas is all of us. Each of us, in our own ways, have a tendency to tell Jesus how to show up. And a lot of time, he doesn't take us up on it. But, like with Thomas, sometimes he does. Each of us has a story about our doubt and our fear giving way to adoring faith the way Thomas's does. We've all been there to some degree. And if we're really honest, chances are that we're all there now in some way as well, in some area of our life. Because unbelief or doubt is a common reaction to resurrection. Because the idea of taking something dead and having it be raised to life, it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. But then, life with Jesus is rarely logical, isn't it? What we know from our from both our gospel reading today and the passage out of 1 John is, as one biblical commentator reminds us, the Christian message isn't philosophical speculation or a tentative suggestion or a modest contribution to religious thought, but it's a confident affirmation by those whose experience and commission have qualified them to make it. So for us, while life with Jesus may not be logical, that doesn't mean it isn't to be proclaimed with authority. Because just as the disciples were commissioned, we are also commissioned. But commissioned for what? Of course, many of us are familiar with the Great Commission out of Matthew 28. You know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But what does that actually look like? Well, that's where this passage in 1 John, I think, is really helpful for us. The author declares that God is light and that our call and commission is to walk in the light. And that if we do that, we have fellowship with one another and with God. Oftentimes, one of our biggest temptations as followers of Jesus is to try to turn our relationship with God into a checklist, because that's what's comfortable for us. But that's not really the point, is it? Instead of focusing on what we should be doing, we're called to focus on who we're supposed to be growing closer to. We tend to get it backwards and think, okay, if I do these right and appropriate things, then doing these things will in fact make me closer to God. Thus making the right actions become our primary goal, rather than letting our primary goal be seeking the light and true fellowship with the light, and knowing that when we do that, when we're really seeking that, our actions will fall into place. Because God doesn't call us to shape our lives to be like some external norm or an arbitrary standard. He wants us to be in conformity with his very character and his very heart, which honestly is a lot harder to do, I think. Here's another way of saying it. When we respond to an encounter with Jesus the way that Thomas did, and we choose to say for ourselves, "You are the one true God and Lord of my life," we give up our neat, clean, task-oriented, logical life. And we trade it for one that's often without a checklist, but one where we are also continually guided by and committed to God. It's more than just practicing what we preach. It's striving to live in a relationship with him where we're constantly conforming ourselves with truth and light. And I'm not talking about some plateau that we attain, you know, before we die or that we hope to, but more like an ongoing pathway that we walk on. We walk in the light and we walk toward the light. Now, don't mishear me or mistake what I'm saying. There are absolutely certain expectations for those of us who walk in the light. They just tend to look less like read your Bible for 7 hours a week, pray for at least 8 minutes every day, spend at least 2 hours each week in church services. Obviously, none of those things are bad. They're all really positive things to do. But the expectations that we read here in 1 John are more like this. We're called to imitate God's character, to have a dependence on being freed from our sin regularly through Jesus' death, and obeying the commands of God, especially to love one another. Because where our ways tend to look more like a checklist with God as a taskmaster of sorts, God's ways aren't our ways. God's ways tend to look more like a winding journey that often appears to be completely illogical. I mean, look at the early church that we heard about in the Acts passage this morning. Look what they looked like, where all of the believers were one in heart and mind, to the point where people held their physical possessions so loosely and shared everything they had and took care of one another, even when that meant selling their personal property to provide for others. How many of us, if we were to tell our friends or family, okay, I'm going to take some of this land or this house that I own and give that money away, we would probably be advised against it, right? They might think that we're going a little bit overboard with this whole Jesus thing. Because loving people that way and serving others that way doesn't make sense. At least not by the standards and the logic of this world. But lucky for us, we serve a God who defies that logic, who pops up behind locked doors, who brings us reminders of peace in our fear and despair, a God who invites us to a true connection and fellowship with each other because of the connection and fellowship that we have with him. This world may be one filled with darkness, but we are called to be children of light and to have fellowship and walk with him. When we encounter the risen Jesus, our lives begin to look a lot different. So today, my prayer for each of us is that we, as disciples and followers of Jesus, are able to let go of some of these doubts or checklists or fear, and instead let our life and our relationships become a constant confession of Thomas's words, "You are the one true God and Lord of my life." Amen. Would you please stand now for our hymn?